Okay. So today we come to paragraph 7 of chapter 30 and looking to finish off this chapter here in the confession and looking at the real presence of Christ in the supper. Paragraph 7 of chapter 30. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death, the body and the blood of Christ, being then not corporally nor or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. And so we've been as going through the confession so far in this section, been looking at in the previous paragraph we looked at last week was why we do not believe in transubstantiation, the fact that the bread and wine become literal body and blood of Christ. But today we want to get into what is the confession's view on the presence of Christ, how Christ is present, and want to get into that a little bit this morning. The view that's presented here is known as Calvin's view of spiritual presence, the spiritual presence of Christ. Now, to give a little background, so at the Reformation starts, Reformation begins, as a whole, the Reformers reject transubstantiation. But early on, there were two views that began to surface. One was Luther's view of what's sometimes referred to as consubstantiation, and Zwingli's view of what's known today as the memorialist view. And they had a big debate early on in the Reformation, a big debate over which view was correct. And it's famous because Luther kept writing on the table, hoc est, it is, and basically emphasizing the language of Scripture that says, this is my body. And Luther just kept repeating over and over and over and over and over again, this is my body, this is my body, this is my body, trying to emphasize the fact that the idea of the memorialist view that Zwingli was presenting did not fit with Scripture. And we would say the same thing, although we don't believe that Luther's answer to that was correct. But the memorialist view, the Lutheran view, as we touched on recently, I don't know if it was last week before, is the idea that Christ comes to the bread and attaches himself to it and is therefore in, under, and with the bread. So basically, Christ bodily attaches himself to the bread and the wine and is there with them as we partake. And so we are literally partaking of Christ, but not because the bread becomes him, because he is attached to the bread. And they reject the idea that that there's any sort of figurative language with this is my body, emphasizing that, no, it is my body. When Christ says it is, and that's because as you take it, you are literally eating Christ, you are literally drinking Christ, because he has attached himself to them. Zwingli, though, began to push the memorialist view. And I apologize, my allergies are going nuts this morning, and so I'm going to be a little bit crazy this morning, but we'll get through this. The memorialist view is the idea that the supper is simply to remember Christ. Now, the memorialist view has become the predominant view in modern evangelicalism, and majority of Baptists, even many Reformed Baptists, would hold today to the memorialist view, although it's not the confessional view. And we'll think about this for a moment. But the memorialist view has the idea that it is simply to remember. There's nothing, when it says hoc est, this is, or hoc est is the Latin, when it says this is, that is simply, it is just completely figurative. There's no touching point with reality. Christ is not present in the supper. It is just something we do to remember Christ. It's just a picture, and there's nothing more to it than that. Now, as Zwingli and Luther are having this debate, as they are arguing with each other over whether it should be a memorialist or the consubstantiation view, one of the men present in that debate, who was a young man but observing, was John Calvin. And Calvin began to listen to what was going on, and over time began to develop what has become now known as the spiritual presence view, that Christ is spiritually present in the supper. And so, as we get into this morning, we kind of want to get that background and a little bit about these two other views, but then want to think about what is set forth in this passage here. So let's go ahead and begin to, well, let me stop there for just a minute. Are there any questions about these two alternate views before we get into the confessional view? If not, let's go ahead and look at what's said here. Now, the first thing I want to think about is proper participation. How do we properly participate in the supper? The first thing to note is that the confession puts forward that it is worthy receivers. And let's go ahead, if you take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians. And this is the primary proof text for much of what we're looking at today. And it's one of the main passages in Scripture that deals with who should be partaking. And so we'll spend a little bit of time there, both now and later on when we get into the next paragraph. First Corinthians chapter 11, and begin with verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come. So here in this passage, we have the idea laid out of the need for the participants to be worthy receivers. And although the confession doesn't spend a lot of time here developing what that means, the point is that it needs to be those that have that are deemed that are doing it in a worthy manner or worthily, as the Scripture puts it here. And something, and we need to think a little bit about what that is. Now we'll think about more of this in the next paragraph. But basically, at this point, we just want to affirm that it's teaching that we need to be believers in Christ, need to be in Christ, and repentant of our sins and focused on Him, eating, discerning the body, which is the body, the church, and not hoarding to ourselves, not drunken, not greedy, but communing one with another. And so that's the first thing. Proper disputation is worthy receivers, believers in Christ who have come together as part of the body of Christ. The next thing is that we take the physical elements. The physical elements here being bread and wine. We spent last week looking at the importance of these two elements. But we take these two elements together and then by faith, really and truly receive of Christ. And so now I want to emphasize here the by faith. And this is one of the most important statements in the confession, that we partake by faith. Now, what do we mean by that? What we mean by that is we receive as we are spiritually active, as we believe and trust and receive. Now, that is in contrast with the Roman view and also the Lutheran view that teach that the elements work in and of themselves. In other words, if you partake of the sacraments, there's no need for faith. You just receive, and you, as soon as you receive the sacraments, whether it's baptism or the supper, The sacraments themselves impart faith, and you receive faith because you receive them. And this is why the legend goes that early on during Constantine's career, he marched the entire army under a bridge and dumped water on them in order to make them all Christians. There's accounts during Christendom of entire villages, people just walking through and dumping water on them in order to baptize them and make them Christians. For those of you who are a little more carnal like I am and have seen Nacho Libre, you know the scene where he sneaks up behind a guy and shoves his face in the water. Because that's the point. It's not about anything desire, spirituality, faith on the part of the receiver. It's all about the act itself, the sacrament itself. So if you can get somebody to have the sacrament, that imparts faith to them, and they become a believer. In contrast, though, what our confession teaches, and I believe Scripture teaches, is that to receive any benefit from any of the sacraments, we must have faith. We must receive with hearts of faith. Now, we would hold that as Calvinists, that with that faith begins when we are called, when it still originates with God, as He opens our hearts, illumines us, as He takes out our heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. We are regenerated, and we are enabled to have faith. And until we are enabled to have faith, we won't have faith. But the bottom line still is, unless faith is exercised, there is no reception from the sacraments. That includes the preaching as well. We need to listen with faith. We need to hear with faith. Everything we do needs to be done with faith. And so, as we partake, although we're going to emphasize the fact that we really and truly receive of Christ, we really and truly receive because of the exercise of faith, and not in some magical, mystical, it is His body, and so we are partaking of Him, and therefore that has some kind of trickle-down effect because we've actually literally eaten the body and blood of Christ. And so that's the beginning thing we want to think about, is that important aspect that it is by faith. But we go on from there. We do believe that Christ is spiritually present in the supper. Now, this is in contrast here with physical. He is not physically present, as Rome and the Lutherans teach, but He is spiritually present. Now, the emphasis here is how is He present? For Rome, the body, the bread and the wine literally change into the body and blood of Christ. It takes on a new entity. It switches, although it still tastes like bread, still tastes like wine, it has changed its substance and has literally become the body and blood of Christ. For Lutherans, in their doctrine of the ubiquity of the body of Christ, they believe the body of Christ is everywhere. He is bodily present at every location at the same time, and therefore His body attaches itself to the bread and the wine, and so we physically eat of Christ because His body is attached. It's invisible, we can't see it, but it is there. It is attached. It has clung to the elements. And so as we partake of the elements, we physically partake of Christ. But in contrast, what we believe that the Scripture teaches is that Christ is spiritually present. When He says, "This is my body, this is my blood," we take that in some ways very literally. He is there. He is present. This is not just a memory. But at the same time, it is not physical. It's not carnal. We are not literally eating on the body and drinking the literal blood of Christ. He is spiritually present. And part of this comes to our view of the incarnation. So how is Christ right now? If we think about Him in the incarnation, what's the incarnation? God becoming flesh. What happened at the resurrection? Did He lose that flesh? No. So where is that flesh now? It is in heaven. And Christ is still bodily in heaven. And this is an important aspect of our Christology, to remember that Christ has not lost the body. As we get into the next chapter and we think about what will happen to us in our glorified bodies, we'll think about this more. Christ is still bodily together. The second person of the Trinity is still manifested in the flesh. It is deified flesh. It is glorified flesh, but it's still flesh. He is still locally there. He ministers to us not by His body. In fact, that's the emphasis there, as we see at the ascension, is that bodily He is leaving. And what does He say? I will send my Spirit. I am leaving, but I am sending my Spirit. And after I am gone, He will come. Now, Lutheranism wants to say, well, He comes back in bodily. And we say, no, he has sent his Spirit. And his Spirit then comes to us as we partake of the supper and really and truly ministers to us. He is there. We receive of Christ. Christ is ministered to us, but he's ministered to us through the Spirit. And so it is this spiritual presence. The Spirit of God is here. The Holy Spirit meets with us. He ministers to us. He gives of us of Christ, but not in a physical carnal sense, but in a spiritual sense. And so it's not physical. It is spiritual. And it is in a real sense, just as the physical elements. And this is a very important aspect. This is what really begins to distinguish our view from the memorialist view. So as we distinguish ourselves from the Romanist views or the Lutheran views, we emphasize the spiritual nature of it, that Christ isn't physically with the elements. But in contrast to the memorialist view, we emphasize that there is a real sense in which Christ is here, that just as we are taking the bread, we are really and truly receiving Christ, and it's just as real. So, and I think this is an important point that we try to remind people, just as really and truly as you are eating bread and wine, you are really and truly receiving Christ. Now, again, not corporally, not carnally, not physically, but spiritually, as the Holy Spirit comes to you and ministers to you and brings Christ to you in a spiritual sense. But it is real and it is true. It is mystical, it is mysterious, it is non-physical, but just because it is real, mysterious, and non-physical does not mean it's any less true and real. Christ is there. He is present in the supper, and therefore we need to keep that in mind. Now, the one thing I think a question I don't think our confession deals with in real depth here, but it's an important thing for us to consider at this point, and that is, at what point does the Spirit minister Christ to us in the supper? Yeah. And we would argue that it's in the supper as a whole. It's in the supper. It's not in the bread. It's not in the wine. It's in the event. It is as we partake, the Spirit ministers to us. Yeah, and so that, it's just like, okay, think about baptism for a moment. Does water literally wash away our sins? But what does the water declare to us? Just as really and truly as water washes away dirt, so really and truly the blood of Christ washes away sin. And the supper is the same idea. Just as really and truly as we eat this bread and receive and drink this wine and receive physical nourishment from the bread, we drink the cup of celebration and we rejoice in the cup of celebration and the wine, so really and truly we have received of Christ, who is our spiritual nourishment, because man cannot live on bread alone. And he is our joy and our hope, as he is the wine that gladdens the heart. Just as really and truly as we partake of these physical elements, so we really and truly partake of Christ. Yes? Yeah. Well, it's just, it's believing. We have to come to it believing. Again, it's not magical. Faith is, that's what we talked about just a moment ago. It is by faith. Without faith, this is nothing. This is not a magical potion whereby we are injected with faith by partaking. But as we have been given faith by the Lord, we believe that he is ministering to us, and we grow as we receive through faith, through belief. Not outside of that. Again, it's not something that, I heard the story once that there's a legend in Rome that a bee caught hold of one of the crumbs from the Eucharist and took it back to the hive. And of course, they had to salvage every one. And they got back to the hive and cut it open, and there was the queen bee that had eaten this crumb and now had a halo around the bee, and all the other bees were down worshiping. And it's a legend. I don't remember all the details of it. But that's the idea that's so often conveyed in Romanism, is that there is something magical there. It's part of it. And we say, no, if there's no faith, then there's nothing. If there's no faith, it's you're eating bread and you're drinking wine. The same thing that you'll do this afternoon at dinner, at lunch, and dinner tonight, and things like that. That's why, again, if you think through this, what Paul says here, we just read in 1 Corinthians, he says, you need to distinguish between eating this meal of faith and eating your lunch. And there's a big difference. But at the same time, as we have faith and as we receive in this meal, we do grow in grace. Okay, any other questions or comments over that?
I don't think it would have convinced Zwingli or Luther, but I think Calvin's position, he's probably smart to sit and be quiet, but Calvin's position is almost obvious, because Jesus had the language to say, to present it as a memorial view, and he didn't use it.
Yeah.
And he was not chopping off pieces of his arm.
Yeah.
And bleeding into a cup. Calvin's position is almost obvious from the context.
And it deals with the reality that Scripture is full of analogical language. It's that, we talked about last week, metonymies. That's what we're talking about here. It's a metonymy. It is, we speak of the bread and wine as the body and blood of Christ, as figuring the other. We speak of one as the other, but that doesn't mean that. And I think the problem with both views is they fail to do justice to the way in which Scripture uses analogy. The Roman and Lutheran view especially want to focus on the literal aspect of this is my body. It's like, but on the other hand, it's funny. Most of our modern evangelicals emphasize literal, and we got to have everything literal. And I had one guy a couple years ago made some big statement about everything in Scripture is literal, and we need to take it literally. So, do you believe you're eating the body and blood of Christ? Well, no, obviously that's figurative. So then everything is not literal. But again, I think one of the things we try to do is recognize that Scripture uses analogy. It uses various figures, figures of speech, and just as we do. We do them all the time, and they did as well. And we need to be careful in how we do those. Anything else? If not, let's go ahead and think about a few other aspects of this. So having seen that, we need to next think about the nature of the supper. The first thing to keep in mind is that God is the primary actor. And this is, again, important. If you ask the common broad evangelical today who the primary actor in the supper, the primary thing that's being conveyed, what is the answer? Me. And what am I doing? Showing my faith, showing my obedience. If you ask the average person today, they would view it as it is primarily my act of obedience. But our confession points out, I believe this is what Scripture tells us, it is not primarily about us, it's primarily about God. Just as baptism is primarily the seal as God comes to us and says, I have redeemed you, and I have washed away your sin, so the supper comes to us and God says to us, I am continuing to help you grow in this. It is Christ, it is God's work in us. Next, the supper is a gift. It is something given to us. It is to help grow our faith, to encourage us, to strengthen us. It is for us, although it comes from God. Another thing that's important to keep in mind is that the atonement is not the end of our salvation. Now, we want to be careful what we say with that. The atonement accomplished what was needed for our salvation. But Scripture reminds us that there is a sense in which we are saved over the course of our life. Now, the part of the problem is our language. We too often equate justification with salvation. We link the two together as if they are the same thing, as synonyms. But Scripture, I think, in our theology, if we have better theology, we recognize that salvation is a broader category, whereas justification is a smaller aspect of that. Justification is definitive, and it is momentary, and it's taken place, if we are a Christian, at a point in time in the past. Whereas our salvation is ongoing. We can speak of that I am saved. That's justification. I have been redeemed from my sins. I have been justified and declared righteous. But I can also speak of I am being saved. Now, this is focusing more upon sanctification, the ongoing work in my life as I am more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And finally, I will be saved. There is that time when this will be confirmed, will be consummated, when I am taken to glory and I am confirmed in righteousness for all time. But we speak about each of these. We need to keep in mind these are different aspects of it. Justification is only a part of this, not all-inclusive. Now, if we are justified, we know the other two will take place. When we talk about this, we're not saying that there's something else needs to happen in order for me to get to heaven from the sense of I can lose my justification. No, all of these things are sure. All of these things are definite. But at the same time, there is an ongoing work. And this is really in contrast, we think about the modern decisional regeneration that we see too much, where there is the idea, well, I prayed a prayer at one point, and that's it. Nothing else has to happen. I prayed the prayer, and I am once saved, always saved. And no, the Scripture does not teach that. Scripture teaches this growth through life. Now, again, it's that we need to also counter the other side that says we can lose our salvation, we can, you know, go in and out throughout our lives. No, this is all, we have been justified and we are being, we have been sanctified and we are being sanctified. And what Christ has started, he will finish. But there is this forward movement with that. But with that then, we think about the sufferer coming to us. And I like the way Horton puts it in his systematic, the baptism is the beginning of the journey. It's the baptism, it's the washing for the beginning of the journey. And the supper is the meal along the way. It is our regular eating and being nourished and coming from it, receiving that from Christ. It is part of our sanctification, our continual growth, our continually need of Christ. And ultimately here, though, we see that Christ is the gift. He's the one that is given to us. He is the one that we need. He is the one that we receive. Let's take a moment and let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. A very important passage in this. This is the passage that, in reality, this is the passage that Rome goes to more for emphasizing transubstantiation even than the "this is my body" passages. But it's one that I think, although we'll discuss why I think we need to be careful in how we treat it with the supper, but also I think we need to be careful about divorcing this from the supper. Let's go ahead and start reading with start reading with verse 35, I think we want to start. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, believes in him, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I am come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you that whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, here is the, again, Rome takes this passage and comes to it and says, see, it says we that his body is true food, his blood is true drink, and we must literally, physically eat his body and blood in order to partake it. If you've had, some of you have grown up in Roman Catholic backgrounds, some of you have had conversations with Roman Catholics, and they will sometimes get very graphic in this, you know, making chewing sounds and things like that. It's like, eat Christ, I drink Christ, and therefore I have eternal life because I have eaten Christ and I have drunk Christ. Now, the first thing that I think is important for us to recognize is, was this Lord's Supper established at the time of John 6? No, I think it's, first of all, it's just a little bit anachronistic to read too much of the Lord's Supper into this. But at the same time, there is a point that is being made here. What is the point that Christ is making? We think through this whole thing. In him, yes. It's not just believe. We need to believe in him. We need to receive of him. It is his broken body, his shed blood, through which we have life. He emphasizes here that we need, this is part of the, you know, we need more than earthly bread. We need more than physical nourishment to live. We need Christ. Now, I don't believe, I think we see this throughout the rest of John and other places, that he is making a literal statement as far as we need to cut Christ up and start eating him, eating his flesh. But it is pointing to a spiritual reality. We must have Christ. It is only through his broken body and his shed blood that we have eternal life. And then a couple of weeks, or probably about 3 weeks when I get back from a couple of weeks off, we're going to be looking at the passage there in Galatians that he became cursed for us. And this comes to the forefront as we think through that. The necessity of the crucifixion as the breaking of the body, the shedding of the blood of Christ for our salvation. Unless his body is broken, unless his blood is shed, we have no forgiveness of sins. And unless we receive of the benefits of his death, we have nothing. Now, what is the book of Hebrews primarily about? What is the theme of Hebrews over and over again? What's that?
Faith,
but more about, we think Hebrews from front to back has a contrast between New Testament worship and Christ and the Old Testament. And what's the contrast that's given?
New Covenant's better.
New Covenant's better, but it's also it's the heavenly realities versus the human shadows. And it goes through, the heavenly realities is Christ. It's not the temple. It's not the sacrifice of animals. It is Christ and his sacrifice. And all the sacrifices of the animals are human physical shadows of the ultimate reality. And what I believe we have here in John 6 is this is the ultimate reality. This is the spiritual reality. We have to have Christ. We have to receive of his body and blood. We have to be nourished by him, is strengthened by him. We have to have our sins washed away with his blood. That's the heavenly reality. The physical shadow is the eating of bread and wine and drinking of wine. As we physically partake of these things, the Spirit ministers to us the realities of the body and blood of Christ. We really and truly partake of Christ. We partake of his body. We partake of his blood. We grow in grace. Christ is given to us. And we are strengthened. We are nourished. We rejoice. We grow in grace. We need to be careful that we don't. And again, I think the memorialist view doesn't handle passages like John 6 well, because they don't take they try to glide over the significance of we need Christ and we need his body and blood. The problem with the other views, the Romanist view of things like that, is it gets too literal and wants to, again, as we said last week, turn this into, in a sense, a cannibalistic ritual where we are literally eating, chewing on the body, the flesh of Christ, and literally drinking his blood. And we need to know that this is a spiritual reality. We need spiritually to receive the benefits of Christ. As we physically eat bread and wine, we spiritually receive of Christ. And that is the point here. So Christ is given to us. He's the gift, but he's given with signs. The signs are the body and blood of Christ. So let's go ahead and stop there for just a moment. I've got more things to finish off with this, and then we'll try to finish off the class real quick. Are there any questions or comments over that before we look at a couple more things here? If not, I want to run through a couple of things. The gift is given by the Holy Spirit. And the gift is given to all, but only received by faith. We've already kind of discussed this, and I want to spend a lot of time on it now. It's given, and I say given to all those who partake of it, but it's only received by faith. It's not whoever, if you take it, you're magically given these things. As you exercise faith, you receive. The supper is a pledge that the reality is given. It is a pledge of God. Just as truly as I have given you this bread and wine, so you have been given Christ. Now, I don't remember for sure where I got this next little section here. I think I got this from Horton, but I could be wrong. But it kind of goes through some of the ways in which we get this messed up. The point is, we do not transform the sign into the thing signified. So the bread and the wine are the sign. The thing signified is Christ. Rome takes the sign and makes it the thing signified. It turns it into what it's signifying. It turns it into the body and blood of Christ. At the same time, we do not confuse the sign and the thing signified like Luther does. We don't confuse the two. Well, it's Christ attached to it. Somehow it's there. He's wrapped around with it. We also do not separate the sign from the thing signified, which is what memorialists do. They completely separate reality. There's no connection, no joining between what we are partaking of and the thing in which it points to. We do not separate the sign from the thing signified. Instead, we believe the signs are the guarantee of a present reality. It is Christ's gift to us. This is my body, this is my blood, because really and truly, just as really and truly as you eat of this body, drink of this cup, you are really and truly receiving of Christ as his Spirit ministers to our hearts and grows us in grace. How is Christ given? It's given by the Spirit's mediation. The Spirit comes to us and gives it to us. It's not a rational event. And this is important. It's not something that we can really, truly understand rationally with our limited knowledge and understanding. It is a mystical event. The mode, not the substance, is spiritual. We alluded to this already. It's not the substance. It's taking things as a whole. It is as Christ comes to us and ministers to us, the Spirit ministers to us. The presence here is ultimately not a question of space, but of relation. It is not space in the fact that the Spirit comes to us physically and physically with the elements comes to us, but in a relational sense, the Spirit comes to us. And I've already asked this question, we'll come back to it again. Where is Christ received in the supper? Well, he's received in the supper. He is received in the eating and the drinking. Not necessarily, again, attached to the elements themselves, but as we partake, as we eat and drink, Christ is present. He has ministered to us just as really and truly as we eat and drink, we receive of Christ. Okay, I want to get to this last paragraph this morning, and we're kind of getting low on time, but I'll take just a second more if there are any questions or comments over any of this before we finish up this section. Yes?
Sanctified, because So that was the whole theory of us taking communion and doing your works and flogging yourself or whatever it was.
Yeah. Yes, to a degree, yes. We speak of sanctification a couple different ways. We speak of it definitively, that there's a sense in which we've already been fully sanctified. We've been set apart for Christ. But there's a sense in which we still continue to grow throughout life, and that our sanctification isn't complete. We're not completely made holy until death or we're taken to be with Christ. The difference, one of the big differences here, there's a lot of differences, but one of the biggest differences between our view, what you just described, is Rome, along with that, would say you were only justified insofar as you were sanctified. So your justification is contingent upon the level of sanctification. Whereas we would say, no, you are justified already. And because you are justified, then over the course of your lifetime, you are being sanctified. Yes. Yeah. So that would be the point. Yes.
So when we partake of the supper, we are receiving Christ by the Spirit. What exactly do we receive spiritually? What goes on there?
Part of it is that we got to figure what's the third thing from the top, not a rational event. We're receiving Christ and his benefits is what we usually would say. What does that mean exactly? I don't know. The point is we are receiving of Christ. We are growing in him. He is ministering to us.
It's just one of those things that God is greater than us.
I think it's we need Christ. We need Christ and his benefits. And that's what's being ministered to us. Now, again, I think we need, again, you know, there's a lot of things here. We need to remember it's spiritual. It's, you know, this idea is spatial. Or it's relational, not spatial. It's not about physical receiving of something, this physical entity, but it is receiving of Christ, growing in him. If the more the growing in the relational aspect of it, as he comes to us and ministers to us.
Rob, would it be also something to say we're receiving of the supper that we're actually being told once again, you're mine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 I would say that is it at the base. That's the beginning. That's at the bare minimum, so to speak. I would say it's more than that, but it's not less than that. And at the very, very most core situation, that's what it is when we partake. It would probably emphasize that aspect more than anything else, because it's the most tangible aspect that we can emphasize. I think we need to be careful we don't limit it to that. Emphasize that, because it is it's a very large part of it, but it's not reduced to that. Yeah. Anything else? If not, let's go ahead and move on. I want to get through this last paragraph here, this chapter, and we're just about out of time, but I want to look at paragraph 8 before we close. All ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. And so here's the point of the unbelievers and the supper. The base is just that unbelievers are unfit for communion with Christ, thus unfit for the table. Now, when we say unfit here for the communion with Christ, we are not speaking of this as if you're an unbeliever, you are Christ doesn't want you because you are unfit to receive of him. The point is that until Christ changes our hearts, we cannot be a part of him. And therefore, because we cannot have communion with Christ, we are not in Christ, we cannot receive of his benefits, and therefore we should not partake of the supper either if we are unbelievers. They cannot partake without great sin because they are, although we would emphasize that there's the spiritual aspect of this, we do believe that in the sacraments, there is something real there that, again, the point there we just read, and we'll read it again, 1 Corinthians 11, is some partake and die. There are some, because they are partaking in an unworthy manner, it is a great sin. Sin so great that they are sick and they die. And that's something we need to keep in mind. Therefore, they should not be admitted. And the point here is that we should guard the table, fence the table. There are those that should not partake. Now, this is the point of fencing is one that has been, how do we fence, where do we draw lines, is one that has been greatly debated in the history of the church. And there is no consensus. There's not even a consensus amongst Reformed people. For the most part, most of the Christian world believes that there are some lines that need to be drawn. Now, we've gotten caught up in broad evangelicalism in the United States in our we don't want to offend anybody and everybody's equal, egalitarian views and things like that. Gotten caught up into a very what's called open communion practice to the point in even some churches where there's no fencing at all. Churches where, sometimes you have this supper is self-serve. You just go back to the back and grab the elements and take it. And it's open for anybody, whoever might want to possibly partake. But that is a real anomaly that is found only in American broad evangelicalism. If you are a Roman Catholic, for the most part, go to a Roman Catholic church. If you're not a Roman Catholic, you are not allowed to partake. Now, there have been some, they have begun to make some overtures. There are some sects of Lutherans that are now allowed to partake in Roman churches. Some of the Eastern Orthodox is able to, and some things like that. But in general, if you're not Roman Catholic, you don't partake in a Roman Catholic church. Same thing in the Orthodox Church, Lutheran Church. And in fact, a lot of your Lutheran churches, if you're not part of their exact synod, you are not allowed to partake. They practice this very closed form of communion that it's not even for all Lutherans. It is for Lutherans of their synod. Anglicans can be similar. The Reformed world has been very divided on this, and even Reformed Baptists, very divided, have been at the time of our confession and continue to be down through the centuries. Some would take almost a closed communion view. If you're not Baptist, if you're not part of our group, then you should not partake. There are some Baptists, and these really aren't Reformed Baptists, that would actually expect a very exclusive closed communion, whereby if you're not a member of the local church in which it's administering it, you're not allowed to partake. I've heard of churches that actually will have separate services that they only invite. They'll have it like during the week, only invite members to come. They don't want anybody but their local church partaking of it. And the problem with those kind of views is I think they really lose sight of the communion that we're representing. We're not just representing communion of Christ or communion amongst our church. We're representing communion of the body of Christ at large. And as such, I take the view, and this is very common in our circles. It's not necessarily the majority, the lesser. I feel like I'm in somewhat of a minority. Although I don't think it would be a small minority. I think it's a very large minority if it is a minority. But to remember that this is for the body of Christ. And we, on the one hand, we want to draw some lines. We do want to distinguish between even sects of Christianity, like Catholicism and other things like that, that we would view that would not be a true church. At the same time, we want to recognize that within the body of Christ, it's much broader than Reformed Baptists. It's much broader than Reformed. It's much broader than Baptist. And that there are a lot of people that are truly part of the body of Christ, truly participating in a worthy manner, and therefore we want to open the table up to all those that are in Christ. Now, at the same time with that, we usually have the stipulations, and I think part of the being in Christ is being baptized. So we make that point when we fence the table that you need to be baptized because that's the outward sign of being in the body of Christ. But then along with that, we'll usually add the thing that we need to be part of the Church of Christ. And by that, we mean not just abstractly part of the universal church, but part of a local church. Now, with the exception of the obvious that they're that transitory situations, people are moving, things like that. There's a lot of reasons why people may not be a member right now. But the point is that we're not in a situation where we're rejecting membership. Because part of this whole point is, part of how do we determine who's a believer or not a believer is church discipline and things like that. And so it's part of the church establishing those things. But at the same time, we would broaden out and say, okay, but if a person is part of the church, they're a member, they're in good standing, whether it's my church or a broad evangelical church or other, but it's a Christian church that preaches the gospel. And as such, we ought to welcome them to the table. But having broadened out in that sense does not mean that we then open it up to anybody. We do need to remember that Scripture warns us that there are people that can partake unworthily. And as such, we need to, as a church, and specifically the elders, remind that there are those that should not come. Now, I want to make a couple of things that we need to be emphasizing this, things that do not bar us from the table. The first thing that does not bar someone from the table is weak faith. When we talk about being worthy or having worthy manner, we're not talking about someone who has done something to earn the supper, whose faith is strong enough to have deserved it, because none of us are ever there. Worthy is focused more on the idea that we are in Christ. We've been made worthy by His blood. Weak faith is not it. Lack of assurance is also not a reason to withdraw from the table. Lack of assurance, the idea that I'm struggling with my salvation. You know, I believe I've been baptized, a member of the church, whatever the case may be, but I'm struggling in my conscience, you know, for whatever reasons. There are numerous reasons. We thought about those more when we were in the chapter on assurance. There's numerous reasons why we may struggle with assurance, but lack of assurance in and of itself is not a reason for withholding from the table. And the next one is struggles with sin. Now, the key word here is not sin. The key word is struggles. And there's a difference. The illustration I use all the time, because it's a great illustration, is the salmon swimming upstream. Now, if you've ever seen videos of this, or seen a person that's seen videos, it's hard for fish to swim upstream, isn't it? And often, if the current's really bad, they may not make it very far. You know, you see them, they're swimming here, they're not going anywhere. You know, they're swimming as hard as they can, and they're staying in the exact same spot. But the illustration is this. What do you know about that fish? What's that? I'm sorry. He's fighting. What does that tell you about him? He's alive. What happens if he's dead? He just floats on down the stream. And that's the point. Struggle. Fight. The more he is, and that's the point of this. If a person is just drifting down the stream with their sin, that's a reason not to go to the table. If you are unrepentant, if you're not fighting, if you're struggling with your sin, that is a reason for the supper to be withheld. That's why the elders, if we in certain situations where someone begins to question whether someone's fighting their sin, will come and for a time bar, and if they don't repent of the sin, eventually could lead to church discipline and exclusion from the church, because they're not fighting, they're struggling. But all of us struggle with sin every day, do we not? And some of us have sins that seem to have control on us. But the question is, are we fighting? Are we struggling? Are we trying to defeat this sin? Or are we just floating with the water? And that's the question. So struggles in general does not mean, actually, struggle is a good thing. Are we struggling with our sin? Or are we just giving in to our sin? But things that do bar one from the table, being unregenerate, gross, unrepentant sin. You know, so we got serious sin, and we're just not repentant of it. We're not fighting it. We're not struggling with it. That's something that should bar us from the table. Finally, church discipline. If someone has been in various stages of discipline, either just barred from the table or actually excommunicated from the church, then at that point they should not partake. Who decides? This is something for the elders who watch for the souls. This is the point of Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. And this is the point. The elders, the job of the elders is to be watching out. You know, when we see unrepentant sin, it is, you know, come along and say, hey, you need to deal with this. You need to grow. You need to change. You need to fight. You need to turn from the sin. And so that's the point being made there.